Hey, everybody, it's Andy. Welcome back to the North Point Community Church podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free North Point app where you can access all of our recent message content. And actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at North Point. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
So, tell me what happened.
I was there. They crucified him. I can show you where they buried him. What difference does it make at this point?
I understand. But just start from the beginning.
Well, it was amazing.
A few years back, a guy shows up making all kinds of crazy claims. He spent most of his time at the river. That's where I would go to listen. Then one afternoon, he just stops. Mid-sentence points and says, "Look." So we all looked. "Look," he said. "Lamb of God." Just what we all needed, right? A lamb? That's the first time I saw him. The lamb, that is. Jesus.
You were with Jesus as well.
I was. For 3 years. Right up until, well, yesterday. It was amazing. He was amazing. And the crowds, I've never seen so many people in one place. And it was everywhere. Everywhere we went, more crowds. They came to listen, they came to watch. Some came to criticize, others to be healed. And he touched untouchable people, and they were healed.
I'm not sure I understand. He was healing people, but you seem offended.
He told a man his sins were forgiven. People are so naive. Only God can forgive sin. His followers made mockery of the law, and he never lifted a finger to stop them. He would defend them. He would defend them and criticize us. Us! I was there the day he claimed to be greater than the temple. Then the rumors started. Rumors that he would actually destroy the temple. And the ignorant peasants he surrounded himself with believed him. Worse than peasants. Sinners. Tax gatherers. Women.
He told me about me, the part of me that shames me. But I didn't feel shame that afternoon. Before that day, I can't remember when I haven't felt shame. But that day I felt alive.
They knew we were coming. Now, by that time, they knew every move we made. We didn't know who to trust. But that didn't concern him. So, off we went into the jaws of the lion, Jerusalem. And the whole world was waiting for us. They lined the streets. The sound of their shouts was deafening. And I'll admit, it went to our heads. But not him. He seemed preoccupied. I would say worried, but I'm not sure that he ever worried. And then things got strange. He made Passover all about him. You know, he said the bread was his body and the wine was his blood. We were used to that kind of thing, but this seemed more unusual than normal, even for him. Then he announced the new covenant. We had no idea what that meant. And then he gave us a new command. And then we certainly didn't need any more of those.
So, what was the problem?
The problem? Jesus was the problem. The crowds loved him. The crowds flocked to him. And the crowds not only believed him, they were beginning to believe in him. That was a problem. So, we took care of it.
You mean you killed him?
No, Rome killed him. Lucky for us, it was one of his own that led us to him. And once we had him, well, all the other peasants scattered, as we suspected they would. But let's be clear. We did not kill him.
Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I should have made him their king. I saw more courage, more integrity in those eyes than in the eyes of any of their high priests. They were jealous. Ask my wife. I tried to save him. But as soon as I mentioned king, "We have no king but Caesar," they chanted. And in that moment, I realized I had no choice. And then I crucified their king. But for the record, they are responsible, not me. Doesn't matter now. What matters now is that Passover is over. Things will settle down now.
So, what do you do now?
We hide. We wait.
Didn't he say he'd be back?
Yeah, he... He said a lot of things. More than you have room to write.
So, do you think he'll be back?
Back? I don't know. I don't think so.
And we wouldn't think so either, right? We wouldn't have thought so either, because we would expect Jesus to do exactly what deceased people do. It's why in the accounts of the Gospels after the crucifixion, we don't find anyone outside Jesus' tomb counting down backwards from 10, 10, 9, 8, 7, cue the sun, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. There's no one outside the tomb because they expected Jesus to stay dead. And so they did exactly what anyone would do who would expect Jesus to do what all deceased people do. So the text tells us that when the Sabbath was over and they were free then to come out and to do work, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and a group of women actually went and purchased spices to re-embalm or to anoint Jesus' body. And the reason they had to go purchase them is they had not purchased them ahead of time because the events happened so quickly. I mean, Thursday night, he's arrested late at night. Friday morning, they wake up and hear that Jesus has been arrested. And by Friday evening, Jesus is dead and buried. And this is unimaginable. It happened so quickly. And by the time they found out, events were happening so quickly, there was no way for them to even catch up emotionally. That they believe, like all of Jesus' followers believe, they believe that he was a teacher, that he was a miracle worker from God, and they had hoped he was the Messiah. But clearly they were wrong, because God would not allow his Messiah to be crucified. And they watched him die, and then they followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who paid probably Pilate to get Jesus' body. And they followed along in absolute shock that all of these events had taken place so quickly. I mean, it just couldn't happen. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Everybody expects for him to proclaim himself Messiah. And now they're following Nicodemus, part of the Sanhedrin, and Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who was part of the Sanhedrin. They're following these two gentlemen and their slaves to a tomb they've never been to before. And they watch Jesus put there. And they watch these two men hurriedly embalm his body. And they're just in shock. And they spend the next couple of nights just their heads spinning. But after Passover, they have to do something. So they decide they're going to go back and perhaps they can get inside the tomb and spend the time they need to emotionally just catch up with the events of the past hours. So the text says that they were on their way to the tomb and they ask each other, who will roll away the stone? Because they had seen that stone put in place. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb, they wondered. But when they looked up, when they arrived at the place where Jesus had been buried, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And then Luke, who thoroughly investigated everybody that was a part of this entire story, said that they went inside the tomb and they found it empty. And here's the thing that you need to know, especially if you used to be a church person, maybe you used to be a Christian. Perhaps this is the time of year where you go to church with family or your grandparents because that's just kind of the thing to do. Perhaps part of the story you never heard as a child, assuming you grew up hearing this story, is that when Jesus' closest followers peered into the empty tomb, not one single one of them assumed a resurrection. When Mary and the group of women peered into that empty tomb, they assumed exactly what we would assume. They assumed someone had stolen the body. And the text tells us they ran back into the city to find the disciples who were hiding. And here's what they said. They said, they, whoever they are, because we don't know who they are, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Someone has gone into the tomb and they have taken his body. And we do not know where they have taken him. And worse, we don't even know who they are. And Luke says that the disciples were so skeptical. The women were frantic. They were so emotional. And they document for us that the text tells us, Luke says, that they did not even believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So here's something that perhaps you have in common with Jesus' first century friends. If you're someone who would acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person, and almost everybody does now, once upon a time, there were some scholars who doubted that there was ever a historical Jesus. That's kind of come and gone. Everybody acknowledges Jesus was a historical person. And if you're one of the people who would believe that certainly he said some good things and that perhaps even part of his life or lifestyle is something we should emulate, but you just think the resurrection part is a bit of nonsense, you're in good company. Jesus' best friends felt the same way on the morning it was discovered that his body was absent, that it was gone. None of them assumed resurrection. They assumed what everybody would assume because they assumed that Jesus would stay dead. But Peter and another one of the disciples couldn't just sit there. Because the women insisted, the body is gone, the body is gone, the body is gone, but they're not gonna go as a group lest they be arrested. So Peter and John left the room and they went to discover and to look for themselves. The text says that Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had used to embalm and wrap this body, lying by themselves, and he went away, not shouting, Jesus is alive, there's been a miracle. He went away wondering to himself what in the world had happened. And this is one of the most important parts of this narrative, that the men and the women that were closest to the action and the writers of the New Testament documents actually document the skepticism and the unbelief of the very people who would be the spokesmen and the spokeswomen of this brand new movement that was soon to begin. Don't ever forget this. They documented their own disbelief. These were not superstitious people. These were men and women who had given up all hope. There was no dream to keep alive. There was no movement. They had any intention of keeping moving. The text says that on that very evening, the very evening that they discovered Jesus' body missing that morning, on the evening of that very first day of the week, when the disciples were together, look at this, they acknowledge this. They're not hiding these facts. The disciples were together with the doors locked. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They took Jesus. They're coming for us next. Pilate gave them permission to take the leader. Certainly it's going to be open season on all the followers. So the very evening after the morning that Jesus' body is discovered empty or missing, again, they're not running through the streets saying there's been a miracle. They're hiding just like they've been hiding the previous two evenings. The text tells us that Jesus pays them a visit. And they responded the same way you would respond, the same way I would respond. If someone we had seen die and buried showed up in the room with us, they were startled. I think that's an understatement. They were startled and they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, and I think he has the biggest grin imaginable on his face because Jesus played with them all the time, over and over in their time together. Whenever there was something happening that caused the disciples to be afraid, he would always look at them and smile and say, "Why are you afraid?" One time they're in a boat. Jesus is taking a nap. The boat is filling up with water because they're in a storm. And they wake him up and he looks at them and smiles and says, "Why are you afraid?" They're like, "Because this boat is sinking is why we're afraid." He's like, "Yeah, I know the boat is sinking. We may all drown, but why are you afraid? Why are you worried? What happened to your faith?" So Jesus shows up in a room with men who'd seen him crucified and died. Men who knew where his body had been placed. Men who assumed that very evening that someone had taken the body. And he says to them, "Why are you so terrified?" He said to them, "This is what I told you about when I was with you. You should not be surprised. Did you not listen? Were you not listening?" And the answer was no, they weren't listening. Anytime Jesus ever gave them bad news about himself, they just checked out. Because surely this is exaggeration. This must be a figure of speech because he's the Messiah of God and bad things can't happen to the Messiah of God. "This is what I told you about when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." This was how they described their Bible. They didn't have the Bible the way we just talk about the Bible. They had sacred scriptures, and this is what they called their sacred scriptures. Jesus said, "I told you, this was foretold. This was talked about in the sacred scriptures, and I tried to connect those dots for you. Don't you remember I said that the Messiah, like the sacred scripture says, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning right here where they were sitting in Jerusalem." And then he looks at them in the eye and says something so extraordinarily important, something that would ultimately change their lives. Something that would result in us being here and gathered, and people gathered all over the world on this occasion today. He looked at them and he said, "And you, gentlemen, are witnesses of these things." And they certainly were. They were witnesses to the event that changed the world. They were witnesses to the event that launched the church. The resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that created Christianity, and it's the resurrection of Jesus that launched the church. The church did not create the Bible, and the church did not create the story of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus launched the church and created our faith. That before the resurrection, as you've heard me say before, there were no Christians. After he was crucified, there were no believers. After he was crucified, everybody gave up hope. Again, nobody was going to launch a movement in Jesus' name. Nobody was going to keep the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son in circulation. Nobody was going to repeat his teaching to anyone. Jesus claimed too much about himself. And if it was possible for him to be arrested and crucified, then he was not who he claimed he was. But the resurrection changed all of that. That Peter, think of this, that Peter and Andrew, that James and John, that Mary, all admitted that nobody was expecting, nobody. All of them expected Jesus to stay dead. Now, if you're new to one of our churches, or you're new to our broadcast, or you're new to this group of believers, there's something very important you should know about us. The reason that we believe Jesus rose from the dead is their testimony. We do not believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead because eyewitnesses told us so. We believe because Matthew, who is an eyewitness, documented his experience with Jesus. We believe because Mark, who spent time with Peter and got Peter's account, he believed Jesus rose from the dead. We believe because Luke came along later and thoroughly investigated these events and talked to as many eyewitnesses as possible and put together an account. We believe because John, who was an eyewitness, put together an account of Jesus' life. We believe because Peter believed Jesus rose from the dead and later on wrote letters to the churches to say so as much. We believe because James, the brother of Jesus, who shows up late in the story and declares, imagine this for those of you with brothers, he declares that his brother is his Lord. What would it take for you to declare your brother your Lord? Exactly. More than a few card tricks, right? More than a few miracles. But when James met his resurrected brother, James declared his brother his Lord. And then last, and he would say he was least, the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus rose from the dead. It is not enough to say, I don't believe the Bible, and the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. That's not why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe because of exactly what Jesus told those men in that room. You will be my witnesses, and your witness to this event will be enough to take this message to every nation in the world, beginning in Jerusalem. They documented these events. They were copied, they were gathered, and they were distributed. And it's why we're here today. And it's why we say that the foundation of the Christian faith is an event. The foundation of the Christian faith is not faith, and the foundation of our faith is not a book. It is an extraordinary event with profound implications. An extraordinary event with profound implications for your life, for your fears, for your hopes, and for your dreams. Peter, who peered into that empty tomb, Peter, who tracked along with Jesus from the day that Jesus invited him to take him fishing, Peter, this is amazing, Peter who believed, then unbelieved, then denied he had ever believed, and then re-believed. Okay, let me go over that again. Peter, who believed, and then when Jesus was arrested, unbelieved and ran. Then when he was confronted by a middle school girl, said, I've never believed. And then after the resurrection, re-believed. The apostle Peter, who tradition tells us was beheaded in Nero's Rome, because of his faith in Christ. That very same Peter, before he was executed, sat down, we believe, with Mark and gave his account of Jesus' life. And at some point sat down with a scribe and he dictated two letters that survived antiquity and they're part of our New Testament. And in one of these letters, the Apostle Peter, now he's an old man and he's looking back at his life and the events of Jesus. Here's what he said to first century Christians. And here's what he says to you. And here's what he says to me. Peter, who saw it all, dictated this. He said, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter believed that God was Jesus' Father. He says this, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth or new life into a living hope. And the word hope is not a verb. He's not saying, I hope so. It's a noun. He's saying, because of what Jesus has done, we have, I have, and you can have hope. But based on what, Peter? The next word tells us he's about to tell us. He says, through. Through what? This means because of. In other words, Peter, what tangible evidence do you have? Why are you so confident? Why can you write these things with such confidence? Why can you, as an old man, every single day risk your life and eventually go to Rome? Where do you get this extraordinary confidence? And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you were to ask Peter, Peter, what is the foundation of your faith? He would not say the parable of the prodigal son. He would not say the parable of anything. He would say, my faith in Jesus was resurrected when I saw my resurrected friend. And he says, this new life includes, he uses an interesting word, an inheritance. It includes an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this is an important word because who gets an inheritance? Children. get an inheritance. And in this moment, the Apostle Peter reminds us and reminds his audience that there's a relational factor, that this isn't just history. These are not just events. That by dying on the cross for our sin, that Jesus paved the way for us to have a relationship with God that can be described as the relationship between a perfect father and a son or a daughter. But what comes next is perhaps most extraordinary of all. Here's what he says. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, if you haven't been paying attention, you got to pay attention now, okay? Peter, the Apostle Peter, believed in heaven. But the Apostle Peter did not believe in heaven because of something he was told as a child. As a child, it's highly unlikely that Peter was told anything about heaven because there is virtually nothing in the Jewish scriptures about heaven. In fact, there's so little in the Jewish scriptures about heaven that about half the Jewish leaders did not believe there was a heaven. They believed that once you died, that was it, that you lived for the pleasure of God and life ended when life ended. So Peter did not believe in heaven because of something he was taught as a child. Peter believed in heaven because of something he saw as an adult. A resurrected Jesus who spoke often about heaven. And he goes on and he says this, and all of this, he's writing to these first century Christians, and all of this you greatly rejoice. Now get this, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Again, this is extraordinary. Peter did not doubt God's love, and Peter did not doubt God's existence because of pain and suffering in the world. And I'll tell you why. Because he saw Jesus suffer and he saw Jesus die. And then he had coffee and breakfast with Jesus on the beach. Peter's faith, this is so important. Peter's faith was not tethered to the imaginary God who does not allow bad things to happen to good people. That wasn't his God. And if you have lost faith in God because of the evil in the world, if you have lost faith in God because of the pain and suffering in the world or your pain and suffering, I want to invite you to reconsider, because the men and women who bring us the story of Jesus saw pain and suffering we cannot even imagine, and many of them experienced pain and suffering that we cannot even imagine, and yet they believed. And here's why. Because Peter and his friends, Peter and the other men who followed Jesus, and Peter and the women who followed Jesus, they saw the worst thing imaginable happen to the best person they had ever known. And they believed anyway, because their faith was not in the imaginary God that never allows bad things to happen to good people. Their faith was in the God introduced to them by Jesus. The God who invites you and invites us to address him as Heavenly Father. You see, it wasn't necessarily the teaching of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus that completely reframed all of Peter's life. And the invitation on Easter for me and the invitation of Easter for you is to allow the resurrection of Jesus to reframe your life as well. It reframed his life in this way. When Peter was confronted with Judas and the henchmen from the temple in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter ran for his life. After the resurrection, Peter walked toward danger in order to give his life away. Now in this letter, he now pivots from the resurrection to the significance of Jesus' crucifixion. And he says something that's relevant for all of us. It's relevant for every single person in the world. It's relevant because this was the point of the whole interchange, the relationship between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And here's what he says. He says, for you know, because these are Christians, these are people who he had taught before. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, that is, that you were bought out of sin, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He takes us back to that very first day when Jesus stepped on the banks of the Jordan River as an adult, and John the Baptist, not knowing what the future held, pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And nobody understood what he meant. But Peter, looking back after the crucifixion and the resurrection, says, now we understand that God sent a perfect lamb, not to just cover and atone for our sin, but to pay for our sin so that the path would be open for us to have a relationship with God, as Jesus invited us to call him, our
father. The point of all this is simply this, that we know that God is for us because Jesus died for us, not because things always work out for us. This was the power of the resurrection. This was the power of the resurrection in a culture that was dangerous, that beyond everything they'd experienced, everything they saw, these men and women emerged with extraordinary faith in God and in Jesus because of the resurrection. That's why we say the foundation of the Christian faith is an event, an extraordinary event with profound implications for your life. It's how we know, as Peter knew, with certainty. It's how we know with confidence that God is and that God is personal. It's how we know that suffering is not evidence of God's absence, because men and women who saw extraordinary suffering, men and women who experienced extraordinary suffering, maintained faith anyway, because the foundation of their faith was not a perfect world where bad things never happened to good people. The foundation of their faith was a resurrected Savior. It's how we know that heaven is real, not because we were told as children, not because somebody's trying to make you feel better. It's just not simply something that pastors say at funerals so that loved ones will feel like one day they will be reconnected. We know heaven is real because Jesus taught there is a heaven and Jesus conquered death. And perhaps the most extraordinary thing of all to me is that the resurrection of Jesus frees us. It frees us to accept Jesus' interpretation of his own life. That the resurrection confirms everything Jesus taught. And one of the things that just bothered religious leaders more than anything is that Jesus would look at sick people who came to get well, and instead of healing them, initially he would say, "Your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven." And they would think, "Only God can forgive sin." And he would smile. He would say, "Yeah, and only God can do this as well. Stand up and walk. Now you can see. Now you can go home. Now you are healed." The point of the crucifixion of Jesus isn't simply heaven. It's that we know we can be forgiven and have a right standing with God because Jesus forgave sin and punctuated his power and punctuated his authority to forgive sin by rising from the dead. You know what that means? It means that forgiveness is available to you and that you are loved by God. And now you are free to love and to forgive in turn. To love as he loved. To forgive as he forgave. Jesus called this the mark of the covenant. Jesus said it is loving people who are difficult to love and loving people who are nothing like you and people who will never love you back. He said that is the mark of the covenant. That means that you have stepped into this amazing new kind of relationship between God and mankind. It's evidence that you have entered the kingdom that is not of this world. You've entered the kingdom that makes no sense to this world. You've entered the kingdom that's the upside down kingdom of God that would ultimately circle the globe and impact every single civilization for almost 2,000 years. It's evidence that you have stepped into the kingdom that has a king who chose to give his life for his subjects. The king who is worthy of your devotion. The king who is worthy of his name.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the Alpharetta, Roswell, Milton, or Johns Creek area, we would love for you to engage with us at one of our weekend gatherings. For directions, service times, and information about our fabulous children's and student environments, visit us at northpoint.org. That's northpoint.org.